I know we don't focus a whole lot on feeling all the time, but I just got one question for you, Rylan. How did that feel, baptizing your son?
It felt amazing.
It did, didn't it? Yeah, it was pretty cool. I saw that you took counsel from Jeremy. No, actually, you didn't take. Well, I don't know. Sometimes when Jeremy baptizes, he gets him all the way done. But I noticed you got him all the way under.
He was going under.
Yeah.
I want to make sure it takes.
Yeah. Well, I think it did. Amen. Thank you, Rylan. Now, I don't want to bring any embarrassment to anybody, but Byron, I noticed your firstborn son, or your lastborn son, your youngest one, he didn't seem too excited today to head off to Children's Church. I noticed how he was dragging his coat along, and he looked so sad. So I want you to take good care of him this afternoon, all right? Because he was obedient to Mom and Dad, and he probably just wanted to stay in big church to hear Pastor Scott, didn't he? I'm certain that was it. So, well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want you to turn to John chapter 8. If you're one of our techies that you look at your Bible on your phone, you might want to go ahead and gear it up and turn to John chapter 8. I'll be reading out of the New Living Translation here in a few moments. And so if you have your Bibles, get ready for that passage in just a moment. Read a story several years ago that seemed to be applicable for our message this morning. It was a story of two teenagers out in Casper, Wyoming, that were abducted by two hoodlums, and one was brutally murdered, the other one was severely raped. Rebecca Thompson fell twice from the Fremont Canyon Bridge on that day. She died both times. The first time, she broke her heart died. The second one broke her neck. What a tragic story. She was only 18 years at the time. She had a younger sister by the name of Amy, who was 11 years old, when they were abducted by a pair of hoodlums near a store in Casper, Wyoming. They drove the girls some 40 miles to the southwest to the Fremont Canyon Bridge, one of those old-time bridges, one-lane steel beam structure rising some 112 feet above the North Platte River. The men brutally beat and raped Rebecca. Somehow she had convinced them not to do the same to her sister Amy, but both of them were thrown over the bridge that day into the narrow gorge below. Amy died when she hit the rocks below, and Rebecca somehow hit this huge, large ledge and then ricocheted into the water, only to finally swim to her safety. You see, the dawn never rose for Rebecca. Oh, the sun came up, but the dawn never rose, simply because of the loss of her sister and the loss of her own innocence. September 1992, nearly 20 years later to the very day, Rebecca and her boyfriend and her two-year-old daughter drove back to that very same bridge against her boyfriend's protest of not going. But she went back there to lament and to cry over the what had taken place. You see, that very day, the two men that raped her and that killed her younger sister were up for parole. And so she just couldn't handle the stress. The boyfriend was in great grief himself because he didn't want their 2-year-old daughter to be able to see the pain of her mom. And so he took her back to the truck. And when he did, that's when he heard the body hit the water as she died a second time. Suicide. We don't talk a whole lot about it. Oftentimes people will ask the question, why? Why would somebody who had the opportunity to live after nearly losing her life the first time, why would she take her own life? And I think that's the age-old question that all of us ask, the question when someone commits a suicide. Some would argue that she took her own life out of fear because she had testified against the men, pointed them out in the courtroom, and it was on that very day that 20 years before, of course I said that on that day that she killed herself was the day that they were up for parole, but 20 years before as they headed off to the county prison, one of the guys that had killed her younger sister did the throat slash to himself to show her that he would take her life someday. Some argue that Rebecca killed herself not out of fear but out of guilt. Despite Rebecca's attractive smile and her appealing personality, friends say that she struggled with the ugly fact that she survived and her little sister did not. Others have argued that she died out of shame, or she took her life out of shame. I mean, if you think about it, it's true. Everyone that knew her and thousands that even didn't know her knew all the humiliating facts that took place, that she had been raped, that her innocence had been stolen, she had been violated, and she had been shamed. You top that on top of her fear, you top that on top of her guilt, Satan indeed had a field day. The truth is, I don't relate to her shame. I don't relate to her guilt. I don't relate to any of the aspects that she has experienced, but some of you in this room might. Now, there might be those in here in the room here today that you have felt tremendous shame either over something that happened to you or maybe something that you did yourself. Maybe you had an abortion and years later you feel incredibly guilty over that. Maybe many of you that lost your virginity to some high school jock, you know, you feel guilty over that. Or maybe you've ruined someone's life by something that you did to them. And so you might feel this area of shame, of fear, and of guilt. Well, this morning we look at a passage that I believe is good news. It's good news because it tells us, and it also gives a message to those that might be living in guilt, those that might be living in shame, those that might be living in the heaviness of sin, that there is always, always hope. And that's where John chapter 8, first 11 verses come in. And so I want you to open your Bibles or turn your Bibles on to John chapter 8. I never thought I would say turn your Bibles on in this day of age, but that's exactly what you do when you turn your phone on and you bring up your Bible app. John chapter 8, the first 11 verses, would you stand with me in honor of reading of God's Word? And I will read out of the New Living Translation, so just follow along silently as I read out loud. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and he taught them. And as he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her, but what do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But then Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and he wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Father, I pray the blessing of the reading of your word, and now I pray the blessing of the preaching of your word, and then we pray the blessing of the application of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. You know, I often think if we as a congregation, we as the church, not just the local church, but the worldwide church, I wonder how many Rebeccas we could save if we lived out simply the purpose of our existence. You know, we here at Central have a purpose statement. We have a mission statement that reads really simple. The purpose of Central Baptist Church is to live for Christ, to love people, and to make disciples. Pretty simple purpose statement, and yet incredibly powerful. I wonder if the church had been somehow in contact with Rebecca 20 years after what had happened in her life when she lost her sister, if somehow her life would have been saved. We too as a church have experienced young men that have taken their own life. And I wonder, what could we have done differently? What if we truly lived for Christ? What would happen if we loved God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength? Could we make a difference in the life of some Rebeccas out there? Could we make a difference in the life of some homeless people? Could we make a difference in the life of people that have had all sorts of tragedies that we have a hard time relating to? What would happen if we loved God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And what would happen if we loved people even as we love ourselves? How many of you, let me just prove to you for a second about how much you love yourself, all right? And I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to be honest with a raise of hands. How many of you looked in the mirror today? Lift up your hand. That better be about every single one of you. I guarantee you, almost everyone. Is there anybody that did not look in a mirror this morning? I believe that, AJ. For some reason, I believe that. But 99% of us this morning, we looked in the mirror. And why did we look in the mirror? And let's be honest, we did it as a gift to everybody else, right? Because we wanted to make ourselves look a little more presentable. We look, even this morning in first service, I noticed some of our senior citizens had their little mirror out, and they were getting their hair all ready after they had come out from the wind outside. The truth is, we do love ourselves. I mean, let's just admit it, we love ourselves. But the Scripture tells us that we need to love others as we love ourselves. Matter of fact, we're to love others as we love we're supposed to love our enemies as we even love our friends. And what would happen if we really were a church that truly loved the downtrodden? And then what happens when we truly become a church that we disciple people? I know it's a purpose statement, it's a mission statement, it's something that every church has, but do we live that out? And then we come to our vision statement, the whole purpose of why we're going to be spending an entire month on this first part of acceptance. And then next month we're going to talk about what it means to be a church of healing, and then we're going to talk about a church of equipping, and then a church of sending. But what would happen if we took this serious, that we truly became this as a part of who we are and who we will become in the days ahead? As we look at this story in John chapter 8, let me ask you, who do you relate to in this passage? Where do you fit in to John chapter 8? Are you a Pharisee? Are you the woman that was caught in adultery? Are you the crowd that, most people would say that they're in the crowd? Or do you relate to Christ? Let's look at each of these. Number one, do you relate, first of all, to the teachers of the law and the Pharisee? Are you a right and wrong person? Do you see things black and white? Do you often say, you made your bed, now you're going to have to sleep in it? Do you desire people to feel the consequences of their choices? Now be careful, because in a sense, as I describe this, I'm just really describing all of us. I'm describing every single one of us. I mean, have you ever felt these things? Do you believe that there's right and you believe that there's wrong? Have you ever said, that statement, you made your bed, now you've got to sleep in it? I mean, the truth is, I think we're all there, right? I mean, I'm the greatest Pharisee of all. If I go unchecked, I am a Pharisee. And yet, that's exactly what we find here this morning, that the Pharisees were the ones that brought this woman who had been caught in adultery. I want you to picture with me just for a moment that Jesus is teaching at the temple. He didn't spend a whole lot of time in Jerusalem. He spent most of his time in the countryside. But when he did come to Jerusalem, he found himself at the temple regularly teaching. And on one particular morning, he had a big crowd that had came along, and he was teaching. Don't know what he was teaching about at this particular time, but as he was teaching, the Bible says that a group of Pharisees and teachers of the law came by, and not only did they enter his presence, but they brought a woman. Many people believe that this woman was thrown down to the feet of Jesus, and many believe that she was thrown completely naked in the shame of her being caught in the act of adultery. Of course, the Pharisees thought that they had finally caught Jesus in a trap because they basically said, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? Of course, the law actually did, not just allow, but had commanded that if a person was caught in adultery that they should be stoned. But as many times as I've looked at this passage, I've always wondered one particular thing. And you know exactly what I'm thinking. And what am I thinking? Where's the man? Many people believe, and we'll talk more about this a little bit later, but many people believe that this woman was Mary Magdalene herself, the prostitute. And we can't prove that, but it makes it an interesting story to think that this is exactly who it could be. But where was the man in the midst of all this? And so it shows the heart intent of the Pharisees, because they could care less about whether this woman was caught in sin or not, but they were trying to trap Jesus in a proverbial rock and a hard place. Who were these teachers? Who were these scribes? Who were these Pharisees? The Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes, of course, were one of the four major religious sects in the first century Judaism. The Sadducees were more of the liberal group of Jews. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They moderately would obey the scriptures, but they were the ones that were really cozy with Rome. The Pharisees, however, they would be more kind of like us. They were the conservative of the day. They believed in what they would consider to be the Word of God in the Old Testament. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. They were more of the blue-collar type of political party in the day because everybody, they had more respect for the Pharisees than they definitely did the Sadducees. And thus, we learn the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How? You see, you're a Pharisee if you're fair, you see, and you know that you're a Sadducee if you're sad, you see. Now you have been completely indoctrinated into my belief system, all right? But in our story, they were losing the battle of popularity to Jesus. And that bothered the Pharisees. So let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a Pharisee? Are you self-righteous? Do you like to do the finger pointing? Are you an investigator? I've often wondered how much ridicule and gossip had to take place for these Pharisees to devise such a scheme to catch the woman in the act. And again, we ask the question, where was the man? I read an article yesterday from a guy by the name of Marshall Siegel. Marshall works with John Piper in the Knowing God organization. And he actually wrote down an article I thought was incredibly interesting, where it was entitled, "The Making of a Modern-Day Pharisee." The making of a modern-day Pharisee. And basically he said a Pharisee today has six characteristics. And the same characteristics that they had 2,000 years ago, they have today. And here they are. Number one, Pharisees know what to say, but they don't do what they say. You've heard of the song, "Hypocriter, Hypocriter, say one thing and do the opposite." You've heard that? No? Now you have. Again, I'm indoctrinating you into the world of Scott Carlson here, all right? Pharisees know what to say, but they don't do what they say. Matthew 23, 3-4. Number two, they practice their faith to be seen by others. In other words, their faith was not necessarily to be spiritual in their own right, but they cared more about what you think than they did the next person. And that was Matthew 23, verse 5. Number three, they keep people from grace. In other words, they burden people down with their own sin and with busyness and with obligation. Matthew 23, 13 through 15. In other words, people of, kind of going back to what I said earlier. I'm a Pharisee at my regular heart until it comes to my sin. Because when it comes to my sin, I'm talking about Scott Carlson's sin, I want grace. I want mercy. I don't want righteous. But when it comes to your sin, sometimes I want righteousness. I want justice. And that's how you know whether sometimes you have a heart of a Pharisee. Number four, they add their conviction and traditions to the Word of God. Matthew 23, 16. He goes back and notices here that it wasn't just what the Bible says, but they always want to add extra rules to it. And I know that we as Baptists, we're incredibly good at adding extra rules when the Scriptures do not talk about, because we call them proverbial cows, almost call that something else, but it's our golden calves. Number five, Pharisees lack love for people in need. Let me just say time out just for a moment and talk about this deep from my heart. There was a fellow by the name of Joe that came by the church the other day. I've met Joe before. Joe's come by our church several times, and Joe had a particular need. His need was financial. But he had a greater need than financial. I could tell that by just sitting with him, he had a need for fellowship. He had a need for companionship. He had a need for camaraderie. He had a need to be accepted. And after I had found out that he had gone from church to church to church for a particular need, he finally shows up at Central's door. And we weren't able to meet some of his need, but we are able to meet another part of his need, because basically Joe simply said to me, he said, "Pastor, I've gone to several churches, and all I'm looking for right now, I just want someone to sit down with me and go over my finances." There are a lot of Joes out there. My heart melted and was broken. Because I have met so many Joes, and there have been many times that I've not had time for those individuals. You see, a Pharisee, they lack love for people in need, not like themselves. Matthew 23, 23 through 24. Number six, they cover sin instead of confessing. And by the way, let me not just completely bury that story. We're going to sit down with him and we're going to go over finances with him. So we're not leaving him alone. But I'm just curious, how many of you would be on a on-call list so that we could call to do something such as that? Let us know, would you? If you're willing, please let us know. Because a lot of times these individuals that come by, even though they it seems like all they need is money, they want so much more than that. So if you're available for a ministry such as that, please contact the church office, and Debbie's back there, and then we'll start keeping a list of individuals that we can call for times such as that. And then number six, the Pharisees would cover their sin instead of confessing and repenting. One thing about a Pharisee is that a Pharisee can easily pick out your own sin, but they never spend time repenting and confessing their own sin. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. And so the first person that we relate to are the Pharisees. Number two, what about the woman? Are you the woman? How do you know if you're the woman? Who was this woman? Pope Gregory I in 591 attributed this woman to being Mary Magdalene. It makes sense to me that it possibly could be Mary Magdalene, as she was a prostitute. As you know, they say it takes two to tango, and usually if somebody has committed adultery, there's someone else on the other side. And since there was not a since we don't see the story of where the man had left, there only the woman would have, how should I say it, only the woman that was brought to Jesus kind of refers to the idea that there was not a husband involved there as well. So many believe Mary Magdalene. Let me say, it could be any person in this room here today of who relates to this woman. Because before God, the Bible says all have what? Sinned. And maybe you've not sinned in the same way that this woman did, but you have sinned. Maybe you've not committed the sin of adultery, but may I suggest to you that your sin is implorable to God. Your sin is offensive to God. Your sin is reprehensible to God. And your sin is repulsive to God. And not only your sin, but my sin as well. If you go so far as to keep score about whose sin is more outrageous, then guess what? You win. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. Have you ever considered how heavy your sin was upon Jesus on the cross? Yeah, I believe this woman represents every person in this room this morning. As apart from the grace of God, every single person here stands guilty of sinning against the body of Christ and sinning against ourselves. Some of us really relate to this woman because at some point your sin has been exposed. And like Rebecca from the opening story, you too have felt the shame, the guilt, the loneliness that sin can provide. Let me ask you, why does sin look so enticing, so fun, so worth it on one side, but once you bite into it immediately, once you experience it, it feels shameful, exhausting, and heavy on the other side? Why is that? Why is it that you think you're biting into steak, but you're biting into cotton candy? Why is that? When I was a freshman in high school, I remember my pastor, Dr. Jack Graham, who was the pastor of First Baptist Hobart at the time, said that sin will always take you farther than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and will always cost you more than you want to pay. Isn't that true? What a great quote about sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you're the woman of our story. Well, I want you to know there's hope for you. I hope and pray that we as a congregation could be the type of church that we would receive you, we would accept you for who you are. I pray that we would be the type of church that you would find healing in our presence. My prayer is that we would be the type of church that would not only be a church of acceptance, a church of healing, but we would then equip you with the work that you need, that you can overcome whatever lifestyle of sin that might be. And then my prayer would be is that we would be able to send you off into a world of being able to help others that were caught in their sin as well. I have shared probably 3 or 4 times this particular story to our congregation, so if you've heard this, please forgive me, but there's many people here today that haven't heard this story. But when my wife and I were in the first pastorate that I had down at the First Baptist Church of, I'm not going to describe it. It was a church that was down in South, I'm not going to tell you the name, but it was a church that was down in South Florida. Right in the middle of my sermon, there was a lady that came off the street. And she sat down right in the middle of our church. Now, when I say she came off the street, I mean she came off the street. She was a call girl. She was a prostitute. She was a girl that walked that street of Lantana Road where our church was at. And she was a woman who sold herself for sex. She was a prostitute. And people that drove down Lantana Road, the police officers, everybody knew who she was. And on this particular Sunday, she came in and she sat right in the middle of our sanctuary. Now, we didn't have a middle aisle. We basically had 2 side aisles, and we had long pews that went back and forth. And she came and she sat, if this was the size of the sanctuary, she sat right in the middle. Why did she come to church that day? My opinion, she was getting away from her pimp. An amazing thing happened when she came into church that day. It was right in the middle of the song service. She came over the side and she walked all the way to the middle, and she wanted to probably get in the middle and be surrounded by people so she could have protection. But let me tell you, an amazing thing happened when she came down. The moment she sat there, the people to her left moved all the way to the left. Those that sat to her right moved all the way to the right. People that sat right behind her actually took a seat in an aisle behind, and the people that were in front of her actually, it seemed like they moved forward, and it seemed like there was this magic bubble that went around her, and she was all by herself. Now, before you shame that church, what's the difference between a church who didn't know what to do and basically took steps back? What's the difference between that type of church and, let's say, for example, our church, that same individual came and sat right in the middle and we knew exactly who she was? Let's say, for example, that we didn't move, that we actually put our arm around that person, that we were actually friendly with that person, that we were actually kind to that person. What's the difference between the 2 churches that if after the service was over with, no one had invited her to their home, no one invited her to lunch, no one invited her into their lives? You see, I was reminded the other day that we are a friendly church. But just because we're friendly doesn't necessarily mean that we make friends. And there is a difference, isn't there? Who do you relate to? Do you relate to the Pharisees? Do you relate to the woman that you feel all alone? Or what about the crowd? Most of us see ourselves as part of the crowd, correct? We're not guilty of that sin, and we're kind of proud of it, to be honest. But we're not legalistic either. At least we don't think we are. We're not finger-pointing. We're just gathering information for the purpose of prayer, right? You like that? Taught our grandson sometimes, Caden, at the age of 4, we taught him to kind of wink at people. And sometimes when he winks with people, he'll go. And then we realize if he takes that to school, he might get in trouble. So we're going to have to try to get him to do something different than showing the pistols firing. Even though we took Kansas down yesterday. All right, let's come back to the sermon, all right? And I'm so sorry that the Sooners didn't beat Texas. That's kind of sad, too. Sorry about that. But don't worry. You guys got an all-star, and you'll be in the NCAA tournament. And we'll be in the NIT, so that's all right. Now we'll come back to reality here for a moment. The crowd. You see, we went to appear to be followers of Jesus, gathered around him in the early Sunday mornings, listening to him teach. Yet if we're to be honest, there's some excitement as we get the lowdown information on what's going on, can I tell you that you might as well be a Pharisee if you're a part of the crowd? Because the crowd only serves to condemn. Do you remember the crowd on that Palm Sunday saying glory to the King? Remember that? Majesty to the King? That very same crowd a few days later cried out, crucify him! Wow. You relate to the crowd? Don't be the crowd. And then finally, do you relate to Jesus? Hold on a second, preacher. Time out. I'm not Jesus. That's obvious. None of us are Jesus. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, that we are to be imitators of him, just like he was that of Christ Jesus. And so we're to relate to Christ. We're to imitate Christ. And what did Jesus tell us in the Great Commission? That we're to go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them, absolutely, but also to do what? To teach them everything that I've taught. And let me ask you this, does that limit it just to the words of Jesus, or are we also supposed to teach people what he taught us by example, like this story? And we know what happened in this story, right? So they come in and they throw this woman down at his feet, and they say, Jesus, the law says, stoner, what do you say? Remember what Jesus did? The Bible says that he got down and he stooped on the ground and he began to draw in the sand in the ground. I've heard entire sermons. Brother Larry, you probably have heard entire sermons of people, you know, what did he draw in the sand? I don't know. I don't care. It don't matter. All right? It doesn't matter what he was drawing in the sand. He was drawing in the sand for there to be an effect of what was happening with the Pharisees. And so Jesus began to draw in the sand, began to doodle in the sand. The Pharisees kept pestering him and pestering him and pestering him. And then Jesus stood up, and what did he say? He who has no sin, cast the first stone. And immediately Jesus went back to the ground again, and he began to doodle. And what was he doodling? Don't know, don't care, don't matter. Don't matter. He was giving them cud to chew on. You know what cows do? Anybody see Nancy Pelosi the other day? That's exactly what she was doing. Did y'all see that? It was awesome. regardless of whether you're a Nancy lover or not, but she was chewing the cud. Make video, make millions on that. Doesn't matter. I mean, I'm glad that there's not a video camera on me all the time. Maybe there is. He stood back up, says, he who has no sin, cast the first stone. He went back down, he began to draw again. And the Bible says that one at a time, from the oldest to the youngest, of the Pharisees and the scribes, they began to leave. They left. Until it was just Jesus, the woman, his disciples and the crowd. Now, some versions almost make you believe that it was just Jesus and the woman, but the crowd was still there, and the disciples were still there. That's how this story got written, because the disciples were there. I love it what Jesus then said to the woman, and he turned to her. The scripture says, where are your accusers? She says, there are none, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Isn't that awesome? I mean, think about it for a moment. He didn't say, go and sin no more. And by the way, as you go and you sin no more, you know, we're going to take care of the sin first. Sin no more. Now I accept you. No, he says, neither do I. I accept you. She already had confessed her sin because her sin was all over her. She didn't have to confess it. It was obvious, and she knew it was obvious that she'd been caught in her sin. The shame was there, and yet Jesus didn't say, I forgive you, or he didn't say at the beginning, go and sin no more, and then I accept you. He basically said, I accept you. Now go and sin no more. Don't you love the story of the gospel? So who do you relate to? My prayer is, our vision is, that we would become a people of acceptance, a people of healing, a people of equipping, and a people of sending. This is what we're going to do for the next few moments. We're going to pray. And we're going to open up this altar. And some of you are going to come this morning and you're going to kneel at this altar. Basically, you're going to be crying out, God, make this be who I am. May I be an imitator of Christ. Maybe today some of you are going to understand, realize that you are a Pharisee and you need to repent of that. Need to repent of that. Some of you are the woman and you need forgiveness. Some of you in the crowd and you need to ask God for forgiveness of being a part of the crowd. And many of us will relate that we do not take upon the characteristic of Christ in our life when it comes to other people's sin. And so you might come to the altar today simply by saying, Lord, let me be more like you. Maybe you'll come to the altar today simply because you're that woman and you need healing. It's been heavy upon you for so long that you're so sick and tired of it, you don't care what people think anymore. You're just going to come and say, I'm that woman. Others of you, you need just to come. I think I just need to shut up. The altar is open for those who want to come and pray.